Matthew chapter 26. I'll begin reading at the first verse. This is God's holy and life-giving word. May He give us ears to hear Him. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who is called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did it as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" And He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to Him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to Him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So far this reading of the Holy Word of God. May he bless the reading of it, that he might work faith and repentance in our hearts, that we may receive it with joy, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Direct your attention this morning to the text for our sermon, Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. "Then he," that is Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning it is our privilege to have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper administered in our midst. We administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because Jesus commands his church to administer this sacrament until he comes again in his glory on the final day when he will judge the world and all men with perfect righteousness and justice. The evening before Jesus was crucified on the cross, he sat down with his 12 disciples to eat the Passover in Jerusalem. As they were eating, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus' disciples were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." The Son of Man indeed goes to the cross, just as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born, because the just judgment of God upon that man will be so great. Why? God's judgment upon that man will be so great because he betrayed the only Son of God, in whom God the Father is well pleased, because he is God, because he is God's dearly beloved and only Son, because he is a completely faithful witness without any sin in thought, word, and deed. As they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And here at this point, we have the words of our text. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 28, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We should be careful to understand and remember and observe three things regarding the Lord's Supper. First is this: we should not wrongly confuse a spiritual act with its sign. The second is, we should not see Christ here on earth or in earthly elements. And the third is, we should not imagine any other eating or drinking than that which by the hidden power of God the Holy Spirit breathes the life of Jesus Christ into us. We should not wrongly confuse a spiritual act with its sign. We should not seek Jesus Christ here on earth or in earthly elements. And we should not imagine any other eating or drinking than that which by the hidden power of God the Holy Spirit breathes the life of Jesus Christ into us. We can only have that life by faith. The bread of the Lord's Supper and the cup of the Lord's Supper must lead us to Christ Himself. Christ Himself, by the working of His Holy Spirit, gives us life. Christ Himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives resurrection life to dead sinners. The body and blood of Jesus Christ are spiritual food because they give us life. They are life-giving because the Holy Spirit pours into us the life that rests in Jesus' body and blood. It is impossible to feed on Christ and to drink of Him other than through faith. Eating and drinking Christ's body and blood is an effect of faith. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in Samaria? He told her in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ was still alive and sitting at the table with his disciples in the house where they kept the Passover. Jesus pointed to the cup filled with red wine. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If Jesus was alive when he said these words, he could not have meant that the wine was literally his blood. There sat the living Lord at the supper with his blood in his veins. And therefore the wine could not literally be his blood. The bread and the wine are symbols which represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. To confuse the symbol with the things symbolized leads to the idolatrous worship of a piece of bread and a cup of wine. In this text, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his blood as shed when the nails had not yet pierced his hands or his feet, and the spear had not slashed open his side. Jesus was so consumed with the thought of our redemption by his sacrifice of himself on the cross that he speaks of his death as though it were already done. Jesus treats His death as an accomplished fact in order to institute the Lord's Supper and teach us what it means. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, and therefore He speaks of His blood as shed. In a few hours, it would be literally poured forth on the cross. But from the time of Adam, the Lord God had regarded it as already done. With full and complete confidence that His only begotten Son would never draw back from the perfect fulfillment of His office as our mediator, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the Anointed One of God, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, the Father saved and justified multitudes of Old Testament saints in virtue of the future sin offering. God communed with thousands of saints by virtue of the purification which would, in the fullness of time, be presented by the great high priest. Could not the Father trust His Son? God the Father did trust His Son. In this, God gives us a great example of faith. God placed the utmost confidence in Jesus. And because of what He would yet do in the pouring out of His soul unto death, God opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in Him. Can you not trust the sacrifice? Now that Jesus, our great high priest, has already offered it unto God. And God the Father has accepted it as full payment for the sins of all His people. Behold, the Lamb of God, who even before He died, was described as taking away the sin of the world. If this was so before He shed His blood, how much more is it so now that He has not only shed His blood on the cross, but has also said, "It is finished"? Others may preach a different gospel, but in this pulpit, I shall always preach the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Why is the blood of Jesus important? The cup of wine in the Lord's Supper teaches us about and assures us of the truth of God, that Jesus Christ died and shed His blood as a vicarious sacrifice to atone for the sins of many. In the death of an animal sacrifice, the blood is separated from the flesh. In the death of Christ, His blood is separated from His flesh. In the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread, which represent Christ's blood and body, are separate. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Our Lord could not be more loving to us than to offer Himself to die on the cross. In His bloody sweat, In the piercing of his hands and feet and side, we see the highest proof of his love. Here we see that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane after he'd eaten the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he went to the house of Caiaphas and Annas, and then to Herod's palace, and then to Pilate's judgment hall. Behold your Lord, beneath the cruel scourgers, and in the hands of the soldiers upon the hill of Golgotha. All the wrath, justice, and punishment of the living God due to you and me for our sins were mixed in the bitter cup of his crucifixion. It was a death reserved for slaves and for felons. To make its deep abysses absolutely bottomless, God forsook his own Son. Let that truth bear down upon your spirit until, as you sink in awe, you also rise in love. He loved you more than he loved himself. Do you love him more than you love yourself? The cup means Christ's love for you, even to the shedding of his blood for you. It means something more. He gave up his life that we might live. He endured the wrath of God in our place, receiving into his bosom the fiery sword which was unsheathed for our destruction, pouring out of his life's blood, has made peace with God. The Lord made the soul of his only begotten Son an offering for sin, that we who are guilty might be cleared. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what the wine in the cup means. It means the death of Jesus in our place. It means the blood poured out from the heart of the incarnate God, that our sins might be forgiven forever, and that we might have fellowship with God for all eternity. By his death, Christ has expiated the sin which alienates us from God. Modern man's idea of forgiveness is radically anti-law. For the humanist, for the unbeliever, forgiveness means setting aside God's law and denying the claims of God's law. For man sees God's law as harsh and unloving, whereas forgiveness is freedom from the law because of the superiority of love. Love is radically anti-law when Jesus said love is the keeping of the law. There are so many people who think and say, if you love me enough, the law would mean nothing to you and you would do what I want. You would sin with me. But in the Bible, forgiveness is a law term, a legal term. It means that God drops the charges against you because God has satisfied his own law through Christ his Son. It means that the charge has been deferred for the time being. The words for forgiveness in the Bible mean to cancel, to cover, to remit, to discharge, or acquit. In the Old Testament, the sinner acknowledged his guilt and transgression and found his sins canceled through the atoning blood of the God-ordained animal sacrifice, which pointed to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that would finally, once and for all, take away sin. The sacrifices taught the people that sin requires death for forgiveness. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vicarious atoning sacrifice by which God forgives all who believe in Him. Charges are dropped because Christ has fully paid the price for sin. The word forgiveness in the Bible can never be separated from God's law. For the unbeliever, law and forgiveness are opposites that can never meet because his world and life view presupposes a conflict of interests between them. Whereas in God's world, there is a harmony of interests because God is the Lord. The unbeliever sees the law as a force that is hostile to love. Restitution is unloving. Forgiveness becomes an end to the law, and love triumphs over the law. In Scripture, God's law, like His creation, is very good. God restates His law to His covenant people as an act of His sovereign grace. The covenant was and is always an act of grace and of covenant law. The covenant means, the covenant provides the means of atonement, the means of forgiveness through the law of that covenant. And each member of the covenant is bound to a full obedience to the law of the covenant. Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, keeps the law faithfully and makes atonement for his elect people, for the chosen members of his covenant, to forgive their sins and to restore them to the image of God in which he created them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. Sin is not something God simply forgets or removes by just saying, "I forgive you." Sin is against God. Sin is against His holy law. And the debt incurred by our sin, the debt we owe to God, must be paid to God. God's covenant law provides the only way of remission, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. God's covenant requirement of atonement for sin witnesses to the eternal and abiding force of the law of God and reveals the righteousness and the holiness of God. To separate forgiveness and atonement from the law is not only against the law, but denies grace. It denies forgiveness. It denies atonement. To recognize this fact is to truly know and submit to the sovereignty of God. God is the Lord. His word stands forever. To be in the covenant and to be the people of God, the people of the Bible, is an act of the grace of God. Forgiveness means that the law is so important, it is so serious, that it requires the shed blood of Christ for atonement and forgiveness. And it requires our life of faithful obedience to God and to His word as evidence that we have truly received the grace of God in Jesus Christ and are made new creatures in Him. The life of redemption and grace is a life of restitution, a life of faith, a life of obedience. When the Bible speaks of God forgiving iniquities, it literally says that God is the one who lifts off sin. The basis of forgiveness is the sacrifice which God requires. Only God grants forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. The biblical words which speak of forgiveness all refer to an act such as purifying, purging, wiping clean, washing, or sprinkling, by which God declares the legal penalty is paid and the sinner is set free. The forgiveness of sins is an aspect of the legal fact of justification. Man's relationship to God and to His law is changed. Not because of anything man has done, but because of what God has done. This legal change in man's status before God is accompanied at the same time by a moral change in the person called regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit to give to the sinner a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new conscience, a new will. The Holy Spirit makes the sinner a new person. The ground of this legal change of status before God is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. The basis of the moral change in the sinner is Christ's regenerating work by His Holy Spirit. Our forgiveness rests on a legal act. It rests on Christ's vicarious death for our sins. When forgiveness is turned into an emotional and anti-law fact, some very deadly consequences follow. First, law and grace are separated. Love, forgiveness, and grace are set against the law of God, which destroys biblical theology. Second, in civil and criminal law, forgiveness becomes a higher way than the law. And lawless, graceless forgiveness begins to dominate the courts of our land. It means that legally victims do not have rights, and the demand for restitution and capital punishment is a crime against criminals. The demand for law becomes a demand for a return to a lower level in human development. Third, forgiveness becomes a subsidy to the criminal. He is socially vindicated. He must not be discriminated against because of his criminal offenses. To speak of his criminal record is to become a sinner. Fourth, this means that the real sinner is anyone who insists that sin before God is serious and must require atonement and restitution. And punishment. The spiritual man, quote unquote, is the one who treats all sin as an opportunity to assure the sinner, I forgive you. Without any of the requirements of God's holy law being met, the unbeliever's view of forgiveness as a human emotional act goes hand in hand with the view of law as a humanistic fact, something man has created and invented. The law is a human product which man can set aside. Man can change at will. In the Bible, the law is from God. And therefore, forgiveness is only on God's terms and only in harmony with His law. Sin requires the shedding of the blood of Christ. And that is what is new in the covenant of grace. That is the new part in God's administration of His covenant of grace with sinners. There is a new priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is unchangeable, who is eternal, who continues as high priest forever, who has been perfected forever. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for the people He saves. He has offered Himself as the one sacrifice for sin that truly satisfies all the demands of God's law. He ministers in the true holy place in heaven, which the Lord built, not man. He is the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. By His Holy Spirit, He puts His laws in our mind and writes them on our hearts. This new priest, Jesus Christ, has shed His own life's blood and entered with that blood into the most holy place in heaven once for all. And that sacrifice shall never be repeated. And it never needs to be repeated. By one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And therefore in the new covenant we can boldly enter into the holiest place in heaven by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. We can draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus suffering, bleeding, dying, has procured for sinners the forgiveness of their sins. Of what sins? Of all sins. Of every sort. Of every kind. No matter how wicked. No matter how heinous. No matter how aggravated. No matter how multiplied. The blood of the covenant takes every sin away, whatever it may be. There was never a sin confessed in true faith and taken to Jesus Christ that ever confounded Jesus' power to cleanse it. The fountain of Jesus' blood has never been tried in vain. Murderers, thieves, liars, adulterers, homosexuals, and every other kind of sinner have come to Jesus in true faith, in true repentance unto life, and through the merit of Christ's sacrifice, their sins have been put away. Of what nature is the remission of sins? It is pardon, freely given, acting immediately, abiding forever, so that there is no fear of the guilt ever again being laid to the charge of the one who is forgiven. Through the precious blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, our sins are blotted out. They're cast into the depths of the sea. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Our sins cease to be, for Christ makes an end of them. They cannot be found against us anymore. Yes, hear it, all the earth. Let the glad news startle your darkest dens of sin and wickedness. There is complete remission of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Precious blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. It turns that which is scarlet into that which is white, even whiter than snow, just fallen from the sky, a whiteness that can never be tarnished. Washed by Jesus, the blackest of sinners shall stand before the judgment seat of the all-seeing judge, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or stain or any such thing. How does the blood of Jesus Christ do this? The secret lies in the vicarious or the substitutionary character of Jesus' suffering and death. Because He stood in my place, the justice of God is vindicated and the threats of the law are fulfilled. And now it is just for God to pardon me. Christ bore the penalty of human sin instead of men. And the moral government of God is perfect in justice and has laid a basis for peace of conscience and has made sin immeasurably hateful and distasteful to His people, even though we are not punished for sin, if we believe. This is the heavenly news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of salvation, that through the blood of Jesus, sin is justly put away. Oh, how my soul loves this verse of the truth of our God. And therefore I speak it in unmistakable terms. And for what end does Jesus secure this forgiveness of our sins? If there were no other end for the forgiveness of sins but its own self, forgiveness itself, it would be a noble purpose and it would be worth preaching every day of our lives. But it does not stop here. We are mistaken if we think that the pardon of sins is God's ultimatum. No, no. It is but a beginning. It is a means to a further purpose. God forgives our sins with the design of curing our sinfulness. We are pardoned in order that we may become holy, set apart unto God, set apart from sin, undefiled. God forgives the sinner in order that he may purify the sinner. If he had not aimed at your holiness, there would be no requirement, no necessity for the atonement. Except to impress you with the guilt of sin, to make you feel the evil which sin has worked, to let you know your obligation to God's love. And therefore God has not forgiven you without a sacrifice. What a sacrifice. He aims at the death of your sinfulness, that you may henceforth live unto Him, that you may love Him, that you may serve Him, that you may put to death the lusts and the sins which crucified Jesus. The Lord wants to work in you the likeness of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you by His self-sacrificing obedience to God's justice, that you may yield your whole soul, your whole being to God, and be willing to die for the upholding of the kingdom of His love and His truth. Death of Jesus Christ for you pledges you to die to sin, that by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you also may rise to newness of life and so become like your Lord Jesus in righteousness and holiness. And the forgiveness of sins has this purpose. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God's intent is to make you like the firstborn among many brethren and to work in you everything that is good. But this is not all. He has a further design. Bring you into everlasting fellowship with Himself. He is sanctifying you so that you may behold His face, so that you may be fit to dwell in His holy presence for all eternity. You are to be the choice and dear companion of the Lord of glory. He has a throne for you, a mansion for you, a crown for you, and an immortality of such inconceivable glory and blessedness that if you had even a faint idea of it, nothing here on earth below would turn you aside from pursuing the prize of that high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, to be forever with the Lord and to forever behold His face. If you take Christ to yourself as a man takes a cup and drinks the contents of it, you are saved. How do I know? I know it because God says so. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life. Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. And all your hope is only in Him. Come, take Jesus by faith. Drink of Him. And He will become in you a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious gospel of grace you have taught us in the Scriptures. And we have heard again this morning that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant, which He shed on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of all His people, that they might be holy, set apart unto You, brought out of death into life, and be made fit to enjoy You and to serve You in eternal glory forever and ever. Our hearts can hardly fathom Your love, the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the suffering of Your wrath and curse which He endured in our place. Strengthen our faith. May everyone here this morning not be trusting in self or in some other creature, but trusting only in Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and the shedding of His blood on the cross for us. Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, many who are hard-hearted and blinded in sin, enslaved by the power of the devil, may be set free through the work of Jesus Christ once for all on the cross, as they trust in Him and flee to Him, hear His voice, and feed upon Him, His body, and His blood, unto everlasting life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.